I invite you to turn now to Acts 14 again and to the story of Barnabas as it's interwoven with the story of the early church. And we're going to read there in Acts 14 verses 21 and 22 again. Acts 14 verse 21. So we read that Paul and Barnabas, they preached the good news in that city, the city of Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So we've thought about the character of this man, Barnabas. We've seen he was a man of generosity, and he sold a field. That was an example of that. He sold a field and gave the entire money to support the poor in Jerusalem. We've seen he was a man of goodness. He was a good man. And we've seen he was a man last week of grace. And he understood what God's grace really is. Got another G this week. Barnabas was a man of grit. True grit. Barnabas, if you read the story, had more true grit in him than John Wayne had in a lifetime of westerns. Barnabas was a tough, tough character. And the truth of verse 22, that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, was certainly seen in Barnabas. Now, I've been recently reading the biography of a great missionary pioneer by the name of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd founded the missionary organisation WEC, which Donald and Hosangela are with in Holland. And there's a thrilling, thrilling biography. I'm going to read some words of C.T. Studd's to you. C.T. Studd worked as a Christian missionary in China and in India, and then he formed this missionary organization which became known as WEC. It was then, in those days, called World Evangelization Crusade. I think it's now World Evangelization for Christ. Is that right? Oh, that's what it is, because the word crusade these days doesn't always have a good connotation. But anyway, WEC. And as he was preparing to form WEC and to lead a push into the very heart of Africa with the gospel of Jesus Christ, he wrote these words. So he's about to launch out himself with some missionaries to go into the heart of Africa, where there's never ever been anyone, even white people, let alone anyone telling about Jesus. And he wrote this. So these are quite martial, warlike words. He said, "Too long have we been waiting for one another to begin." So like everyone else is saying, well, you do it. We're waiting for someone else to take the gospel to other parts of the world. Too long. The time for waiting is past. The hour of God has struck. War is declared. In God's holy name, let us arise and build. The God of heaven, he will fight for us as we for him. We will not build on the sand, but on the bedrock of the sayings of Christ, and the gates and minions of hell shall not prevail against us. Should such men as we fear? Before the whole world, aye, before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will dare to trust our God. We will venture our all for him. We will live and we will die for him. And we will do it with his joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only in our God than live trusting in man. And when we come to this position, the battle is already won, and the end of the glorious campaign in sight. We will have the real holiness of God, not the sickly stuff of talk and dainty words and pretty thoughts. We will have a masculine holiness, one of daring faith and works for Jesus Christ. So C.T. Studd, as he formed WEC, stirring words, And the fact is, C.T. Studd lived by those words. They weren't just kind of empty rhetoric that he spoke, thumping a pulpit one day. This is the way he actually lived. And it's also the way that Barnabas lived. Barnabas would have approved of C.T. Studd's words, because Barnabas was a man who also had true grit. We read in verse 21 of Acts 14 that they returned, Paul and Barnabas, to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. And you could just read these words and say, okay, so they went back to those cities. No big deal. But it's when you remember what happened in those cities that you think, why in the world would they go back to those places? Remember how they were treated. So let's go through them. Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, we read about back in chapter 13. End of chapter 13. So verse 45. They preached in Pisidian Antioch at the synagogue. And the next Sabbath they preach again. And there's huge crowds. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul had to say. So maybe Paul and Barnabas think, okay, there's a bit of hostility here. We better leave. But that's not what they do. So verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. So instead of being put off by the hostility, they get bolder. And things get really, really hot for them in Pisidian Antioch. Verse 50, the Jews incited the God-fearing woman of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So they physically got taken and put out of the region of Pisidian Antioch. But still, because of their sacrifice, in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy. There was the start of a church there. So they go on to the next city, beginning of chapter 14, they go on to Iconium. And they speak in the synagogue again. But verse 2, the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So the same kind of hostility again. So do Paul and Barnabas think, right, it's time to get out of here, time to make a sharp exit? Nope. Verse 3, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly. So they're bold in the face of hostility. We read in verse 5, there's a plot to ill-treat them and to stone them, in other words, to kill them. So they think, well, no point in us just dying here. So they flee, it says in verse 6, to Lystra and Derbe. And when they get to Lystra, do they think, oh, we're tired of this. Everywhere we go, if we speak about Jesus, there's trouble. So let's just not speak about Jesus. Let's keep it quiet and let's have a quiet life. Is that what they do? No. They get to Lystra and verse 7, they continued to preach the good news. So just stop there for a minute. Think about yourself. Are you sometimes intimidated? Are you sometimes faced with hostility to the Christian message? What do you do? Paul and Barnabas, they show grit. They don't shut up. They speak boldly because they know the Lord is with them and they know the importance of this message to the people they're speaking to. They love these people. They know that they need Jesus Christ, and so they speak to them even though it's dangerous. So in Lystra, Jesus heals this man who's lame in verse 8. He's lame in both feet, and through Paul, Jesus heals this man. And so the people of Lystra, who have their own language, the Lyconian language, Paul and Barnabas don't understand this language, so at first they don't know what's going on. They say, whoa, this must be the gods of Greece. They've come down to earth. And Barnabas was the quiet one, so they decided he was the chief of the gods. He was Hermes. He was Zeus. And Paul was Hermes. And they get bulls and reeds and they're going to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as though they're Greek gods. And when Paul and Barnabas caught on to this, they say, you know, stop. We're just ordinary guys like yourself. What we're telling you is to turn away from this worthless stuff, worshipping gods that don't even exist. We're telling you good news from the living God, the true God. Do we care enough about the people around us to tell them when they're just worshipping worthless things like money and position? Do we care enough? Paul and Barnabas, they show true grit. They care. And there's more trouble follows on because we read that some Jews who heard about Paul and Barnabas being in Lystra, they come from Antioch and Iconium in verse 19, won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul. They think Paul's dead. And the disciples gather around. I don't know, did they pray, and is he healed or whatever? I don't know, but he certainly, he doesn't die. And he goes back into the city, we read in verse 20. The city where he's just been stoned. And someone maybe there takes him into their house and looks after him. And the next day they leave for Derbe. And a church is established in Derbe, verse 21. Then we read those astonishing words. They return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now you see that they're going back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. It's like going back to places where it's really dangerous for them to be, but where nevertheless churches have been established. And because churches have been established, Paul and Barnabas just have to go back to those churches and encourage them and strengthen them. And as it says in verse 22, encouraging them to remain true to the faith, strengthening them, and appointing elders as well in verse 23 in these churches. So you think, these are courageous men. Barnabas is a man who isn't intimidated by a little bit of opposition. What is it about Barnabas that makes him like that? I mean, you know, Barnabas is not a wimp. He's not what C.T. Studd called a namby-pamby Christian. This man is tough. This man is not frightened by the potential cost of being faithful to Jesus. What do I learn from this? Well, first of all, I learn that Barnabas really does believe the gospel. He really believes the good news of Jesus Christ. He really believes that the people of these cities, these pagan cities, they need to hear about Jesus. Secondly, he believes the bad news. He believes that these people in those cities, if they don't receive Jesus, then they will forever remain alienated from the true and the living God, the real God, the one who actually exists, as opposed to the things they're worshipping that are worthless. He believes that. And thirdly, he believes that any sacrifice that he can make to help these people to hear about Jesus is worth making. He's not concerned with saving his skin. He's willing to give his life for Jesus and for these people. He's never met them, but he loves them nevertheless, and he's willing to give his life for them. So I challenge myself, and Barnabas, I think, challenges you as well, to measure yourself by this. Like, we have friends in this community. We all have friends in this community who are not Christians. And we say that we love them, and we say that we care for them. What are we willing to risk for them in order to tell them that they need Jesus? And if we're not really prepared to tell them at all, do we really love them? Or do we really believe the good news of Jesus? Or do we really believe the bad news about the fact that they'll be alienated from God if they don't receive Jesus? Are we more concerned with what we get out of our friendship with them than of what they could get out of us telling them about Jesus? That's a really deep challenge today. C.T. Studd, again, said, "A lost reputation is the best degree for Christ's service. A lost reputation is the best degree for Christ's service." So what qualifies you for Christ's service, as C.T. Studd? A lost reputation. And you have to think about, what does he mean there? And he means that if you're so concerned about your reputation and your place in the community, and, you know, we all love our place in the community. And it's great to just drive along the road and you can wave every other person, and to be in the co-op and you can chat with people and you know so many people. It's great. You've got a reputation. But sometimes that reputation, if we love that, it'll stop us from doing anything for Jesus in our community, in case our reputation is shaken. Because people who of the world who don't know Jesus might mark us down if we try to do anything of a spiritual nature. If I want to serve Jesus faithfully in this community, I can't do it if I'm concerned with my reputation among people who don't know Jesus. You and I, we have a reputation with our friends that they like our company. That's why they're our friends. And if we try and preserve that reputation, if all we're trying to do is to keep nurturing that friendship and that company, then we may not tell them the truth about how they stand with God and about their need for Jesus Christ. Because we might be worried, well, if I really tell them about Jesus, will they not want to know me anymore? Will they not want to speak to me? Will they avoid me? That's why it's better to have no reputation in that sense. And that's why it's easier to tell people that you don't know about Jesus. I mean, that is definitely true. I know myself that I can much easier, more easily share the gospel with people I don't know than with people I do know because of this issue. It's much easier to go and do a mission somewhere and I can go and tell people about Jesus very easily. But to tell my next door neighbour about Jesus, or to tell friends in the community about Jesus, that's difficult. And I feel that all the time. And you feel that all the time. But then I ask myself, well, why? Do I love my life too much? Am I not prepared to die for these people? If call them my friends, am I really not prepared to do that much? Am I not prepared to lose my reputation with them just so they can have Jesus and have eternal life? And do I not believe enough that the things of the gospel are really true? Am I not affected enough by the plight of people who don't have Jesus? Jesus said this, he said, very truly, this is John 12, verse 24, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And that's the truth we all know. You plant a seed in the ground, the seed itself dies, but it produces a plant that maybe has many more seeds. And he was speaking first and foremost about his own life. He was prepared to die so that many could have life. But he's also speaking about our lives, that we need to be prepared to die so that others can live. When C.D. Studd, coming back to him again, had established the part of WEC which he called the Heart of Africa mission, and he'd spent several years in Africa, and he was working among tribes who were cannibals, they were highly promiscuous in their relationships, and they worshipped the devil quite bluntly. That's what they did, and they were into black magic and witchcraft and all sorts of things. Many thousands of them became Christians in those early years. Many thousands of them responded to his message. But yet he realized after a time that even though they'd become Christians, they were still living compromised with all kinds of sin in their lives. Many of the sins that they had been doing before they became Christians, they were still doing. And he was very concerned about this. He wanted to see the church more committed to real purity of life. So he called all the Christian workers in the mission together, and they prayed and discussed this. And what really impressed them was, this is just at the end of the First World War, and they were really impressed by the heroism of the soldiers, of the British soldiers, of the Tommies in the First World War, who would get out of the trenches and go to face the enemy fire, knowing that the odds were against them surviving. And he was deeply, deeply moved by that, and his fellow workers, thinking about that willingness and preparedness to sacrifice. And they decided that that's what they needed. They needed that level of willingness to sacrifice in order to work for the people, for the good of the people in Africa. And so they decided to dedicate themselves more deeply to the Lord's work. And Studd vowed, "This is what we need, and this is what I want," he said. "O Lord, henceforth I won't care what happens to me, life or death, I or hell, so long as my Lord Jesus Christ is glorified." And his biographer, who happened to be his son-in-law, his biographer says, "From then on there was a laughter in their faces and a sparkle in their eyes, a joy and a love unspeakable, for each had become a soldier, a devotee to death for the glory of King Jesus, his Saviour, who himself had died for him. The joy of battle possessed them, that joy that Peter described as unspeakable." It seems to me that this is one of the open secrets of joyful and effective Christian living. It's written all over the Bible. And Jesus says it time and time and time again, that unless we're prepared to die, then we can't truly live. "He who seeks to save his life will lose it," Jesus says. "But he who loses his life for me will gain it, and life eternal." We spend far too much time in our lives trying to save ourselves, trying to save our faces, trying to save our reputations, trying to save our positions, trying to save our earthly situation, our reputation, our possessions, keeping things just nice and comfortable the way they are. We always want that. We want the status quo. Instead of living for Jesus. Another of C.T. Studd's probably his best known saying is this: "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." That is a secret of really effective discipleship: the willingness just to lay down your life for Jesus. Now, this is not an easy message to hear, and it's certainly not an easy message for me. I'm probably feeling it more keenly than maybe you are, because I've been thinking about it over this past week. I've been thinking about one or two of the friends I've been interacting with this week, and there's one friend in particular who I'm convicted. I've never ever told this person the gospel. Not directly. I've told them indirectly. They've been in my company when I've been explaining, but I've never told them the gospel, because of the sensitivity and the importance of my relationship with this person. Maybe you've got people like that in your life. And I keep praying for this person and just to get the right time and the right situation to do that. But I don't, you know, I need to die to my own fears, to my own insecurities, to my own reputation. Because ultimately, I don't matter compared to that person or our friends or our neighbours or our colleagues, our families, coming to know eternal life through Jesus Christ. If I'm a Christian, I know that I'm safe with Jesus. I know that if I die right now, or if I'm stoned like Paul, and I die, I know that it's just an entry into a better life. So why would I want to hold on to this life and to everything I have here in order by staying quiet about the gospel when I've got nothing to lose and everything to gain, and the people around me have got everything to gain if I tell them about Jesus Christ? So that's the challenge of Barnabas. He was a generous man, he was a good man, he was a man of grace, he was also a man of grit, toughness, character. Let's be like him in our daily service to Jesus and in our sharing of the gospel with the people around us.